Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, but also hearts to believe, and minds to choose what is true and right and just in your eyes. Minds to choose to follow after you, Christ, and to glorify you. We pray, Lord, that through the preaching of this word, through the hearing of this word, that you would accomplish your work of saving and sanctifying us, your people. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Some of these letters have been relatively mild. There have been warnings involved in them. And with those warnings come some serious threats. But nothing has come to us quite like what we have in Thyatira right now. Pergamum had some serious issues to deal with. And Jesus, of course, did not mince words with them. But as Jesus speaks to Thyatira, he seems to, well, I won't say, you know, let loose, but he's not mincing his words at all. He comes to them because of a great problem in the church. Now, there's things to be praised about the church, and a lot actually to be said about this church. But, you know, sometimes when you have good news and bad news, when you're dealing with a situation, the situation can in some ways be so bad you spend most of your time on the negative, because it's that much danger to those who are involved there. It's not that the good doesn't matter, but the danger of the bad is so great, you have to spend your time dealing with it all. And I think this is one way to look at what Jesus is saying to the church of Thyatira. The Son of God has words for Thyatira in verse 18. Now, just so you know where Thyatira is, if you're looking in your imaginary map in your mind, and you're looking at the west coast of modern-day Asia, you see Ephesus, and you see Smyrna, and you see Pergamum all up along the western coast, facing Greece. Now, you go from Pergamum, and this is a distance of about 150 miles or so from Ephesus up to Pergamum. If you go east from Pergamum, inland, about 40 miles, you come to a town called Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is not on a mountaintop. It's not a great commercial place or a great place of military importance. It sits in a plain between the two valleys and isn't known particularly for much of anything, except having a church there, and from what the archaeologists can discover about the economics of the place. It was conquered and reconquered by various people until finally Rome took it for good. There's no particular or famous god or goddess worship that was going on there, no particular temples that have archaeological significance. It seems like just a run-of-the-mill small city that had the usual economic life going on within it. It was that way a center for trades. According to William Ramsey, there were guilds for bronze, for cloth dyeing, for tanning, for baking, for cobbling. Cobbling is making shoes, for those of you who do not know that word. Weaving, pottery making, etc. And there's nothing that we know about the church from the New Testament except for here in Acts 16. Acts 16 tells us that Lydia, Paul's first convert in Europe, was a seller of dyes from Thyatira. So some have imagined, although it can't be proven, that the church was established maybe by missionaries sent out from Ephesus. But perhaps after Lydia's conversion, being a wealthy woman, she helped to bankroll some of the work that went on in Thyatira. Again, possible ideas, but we don't know. We're not told how the church is founded. We are told a lot about what the church is like. And the first thing that we find in importance about the church is that the Son of God has a word for them. Now, this is the only time that Jesus is referred to in Revelation as the Son of God, the first time. Usually called the Son of Man. That's how he's introduced early on in Revelation chapter 1. That he's called the Son of God here does not diminish his humanity or his identification with us. But what it does do is emphasize that he is also God. And as God, he is Lord of this church, King of this people, and he has the right to correct them and to speak to them and to demand that they make changes. This is emphasized here by the two phrases that Jesus uses to describe himself. He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, when somebody looks at you and they're angry, you feel it. It's not that there are literal flames coming out at you, but you feel the tension. You feel that there is something going wrong there. And this is one way to understand this idea of flames of fire. Jesus is angry at what's going on in Thyatira. But remember that fire also purifies. And so Jesus' anger at what's going on in Thyatira is an anger directed toward the church's salvation. That he can drive the sin out of there, out of the people that are there, and so cleanse them. This idea of Jesus having eyes like a flame of fire also means that he knows. He sees. Now you and I can look around at each other and we can describe each other pretty well. And some of us, you know, are maybe more gifted than others in being able to understand who people are and what motivates them. And sometimes we use that for good, sometimes we use that for ill. But none of us have the knowledge of the heart that Jesus has. None of us are able to see as clearly into even our own motivations, much less somebody else's, our own personalities, much less somebody else's, in the way that Jesus does. Jesus sees perfectly and completely. Again, you know, if you're an unbeliever or, you know, holding on to a sin that you ought not to be, that can be a scary thought. But let me comfort you with this. Jesus sees these people clearly so he can save them, so he can deliver you, so he can perfect you into his kingdom and keep you as his own. His knowledge of you is not to humiliate you or to destroy you, but to save you. Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire, also feet like burnished bronze. And this phrase shows up in the vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 1. Also, the angel who appears to Daniel in Daniel 10 has legs like bronze. And it's the idea, I think, here of judgment. How do you burnish bronze? How do you make a metal like that? You put it in the furnace. You burn it. You heat it up and drive it all away. And this signifies to us that Jesus comes also for judgment. Now, we'll be told at the end of this passage that we'll each receive according to our works. And that should cause us some pause. If we're each to receive according to our works, a judgment has to be made as to what those works are and what their value is. Jesus comes as the one who sees all, understands everything about us, and comes also to judge and to weigh the value of what we do. Now, what we have done, can any of us say that what we've done deserves a heavenly reward? Can we say that we've done good things? Well, yeah, we have. We've taken care of people around us. We've kept the letter of the law, many of us, and we've even kept the spirit of the law to a large degree. But compared to the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, the perfection that God requires of us, can we say that our works would commend us to Him? Remember what James says, that one who breaks one point of the law is guilty of all. So there's a little bit of fear to be involved in this. You may think you're doing pretty well, and maybe by earthly, worldly standards you are. Maybe by the standards that you use of judging yourself by the friends that you're with, you're doing pretty well. But your friends and the world aren't the ones that are going to judge you. It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be the Lord. And how do you compare to what His requirements are? This is why Jesus comes to Thyatira and why He comes to us. So He can remind us of what our failures, what our rebellions are like, so that we can repent of them and take refuge in His work and not our own. So the Son of God comes to Thyatira and speaks words to them. He comes as judge. He comes as the one who knows everything there is to know about them. He speaks, first of all, glowing terms. Verse 19 is a wonderful phrase. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That is high praise. What is love but love of God and love of the brethren? Remember, that was the problem that Ephesus had. They were doctrinally accurate, but they were fading. They were failing in their love for God, their first love. Things were becoming mechanical. Things were becoming day-to-day. Things were becoming just sort of ordinary. And the fire of love that they ought to have for God, the joy of love they ought to have for Him, was fading away. And when that commitment of love to God begins to fade away, other things will creep in that are disastrous for you. This has not happened in Thyatira. Jesus commends them for being full of love. And this is one of the works they do, the works that Christ has done in them by His Spirit. They love God, and presumably then they love each other as well. They have faith in Him. They believe in Jesus. They trust in Him to take care of them on a daily basis. They're not like animals in the middle of a thunderstorm that are running for shelter, not knowing where they can find safety. They know who their rock of safety is, who their place of refuge is, and they remain with Him. And they know that their salvation is not by what they have done, but by what Christ has done. They serve one another, and that's an indication of the love they have for God. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So they're taking care of each other. If there are needs in the church, they're being met. If people need food, food is being supplied for them. If people are ill and can't get around, people are going to visit with them and supply their needs. And not just the material needs, they are loving each other. They are serving each other by encouraging one another. They are loving their neighbor as themselves. This, Jesus says, is a good thing. And because all these churches are in places of difficulty, they are patiently enduring what they are having to live through. They live in a pagan city. They live in a pagan empire. They are, in the eyes of the world, the least of the least. As Paul describes himself and the other apostles, they are of all men the most to be pitied. They are the dregs of the earth. They are the scum of the earth. And yet they continue to patiently endure and wait upon Jesus, serving Him and believing Him. And they are growing in these things. Their love for God is growing. Their faith in Christ is growing. Their service and love to one another is growing. Their ability to endure and not gripe about how difficult it can be is growing. They're not losing heart. They're growing up in Christ. And that's what should be said about every church. In that regard, they're stronger than Ephesus, this little church in a smaller town, is in many ways a stronger church than the church that Paul planted in Ephesus, the jewel of Asia Minor. I don't want to say that this is a great lesson for rural versus urban churches, but because Thyatira is not, I don't think, that rural a church. But people often wonder, what good is there to have churches in smaller towns. You know, when you look at how the move toward church planting and evangelism goes, you look for the key town, you plant a church there. And you look at the churches to get the attention. It's the huge churches, the mega-site churches. Well, the churches in my hometown of Williamsburg or in Iowa don't seem to get a lot of attention from people. But it's in those churches that a lot of prayer arises from. It's in those churches that you see a lot of faithfulness being worked out. And Jesus loves those churches just as much as he loves the urban churches. Churches that are called with different missions and have some slightly different struggles and circumstances, but no less under the watchful eye of Jesus. Holding no less a place in his heart than the large churches. Thyatira is one of these churches. And they're doing well. Jesus is blessing them. The Holy Spirit is there. But there's a problem. In spite of their love, faith, service, and endurance, in spite of these things growing and becoming stronger, there's a big problem. They're tolerating sin and a particular sinner. There's a woman that Jesus identifies and calls her Jezebel. Now, I don't think that was her real name. It could have been, but it's unlikely that it is. But he calls her Jezebel, and he describes her as being a self-proclaimed prophetess. And she is somebody who is teaching sexual immorality and the eating of food offered to idols, which is just really another way of saying idol worship. And the church is not dealing with this. Now, what's the significance of him calling her Jezebel? Well, if you remember your Old Testaments, you know Jezebel was the wife of Ahab in ancient Israel, the northern kingdom. Her father, as I believe his name was Eshbaal, he was a priest of the Sidonian god Astarte, which was a version of the Roman god Venus, the Greek Aphrodite, which is the goddess of love. You can imagine where this goes from there. If you have a pagan goddess of love, what do you do to worship? All these things are brought into Egypt strongly and clearly when Ahab marries Jezebel. In fact, Ahab's marriage to her was called the worst thing that he did, greater than all of his other sins. And what Jezebel brought into Israel helped to seal Israel's fate. She brought an idol worship. She was a stronger personality than her husband was. Remember the story of Ahab crying himself and pitying himself in bed because he couldn't come up with a way to get his neighbor's vineyard. And Jezebel comes and says, I think, in the phrase, oh, be a man. Stop crying. Here's what we can do. And sets up a plot to lie about Naboth and have him put to death. Well, for that, both are condemned by the prophets. And they both come to a brutal end. But the problem is that Jezebel's influence doesn't just affect her. It affects everybody in Israel. The nation becomes worse because of her actions there. Those who believe are weakened by her presence there and by her influence. And those who don't believe are strengthened in their unbelief by her presence there. And the fact that Jesus would call a person in Thyatira Jezebel is no good thing. It says how dire this situation is. And then he describes her, self-proclaimed prophetess, who calls herself a prophetess. She's saying, God has anointed me, and I have a word from you. Now, in that day, there were prophets in the church. And the prophets were to be tested out by the church to see if what they said was agreeable to Scripture. But what she is doing, I think, is going beyond, obviously going beyond what's agreeable to Scripture, but adding to Scripture. It says, well, the Scripture says this, but I have something else in addition to add to this. And she isn't a prophetess who's acknowledged by the church, but rather a prophetess who's tolerated by the church. And then the things that she's teaching, and she would claim divine authority for these things, are things like sexual immorality and idol worship. She's saying, don't worry so much about what Jesus says about sexual purity or what the Old Testament says about sexual purity. I have a word from God that says in some circumstances, these things are okay. And you hear from these other people, from the elders of the church, that you ought not to participate in idol worship, but I have a word from God that says it's okay. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit in the way I'm phrasing her words, but I don't think I am. Obviously, I wasn't there, and we're not told exactly what she said or how she said it, but this is a pretty reasonable way of understanding it. And isn't this what you hear from people today in the church? Self-proclaimed prophets or prophetesses saying, you know, the sexual ethics of the Bible need to be modified. We have more science now than they did then. We understand that there were cultural issues regarding homosexuality that Paul was speaking to and bound by. We don't have those cultural issues today, so it's acceptable. We know that what matters is that you love someone, not what the Word says. We know that God is open and welcoming to everybody. And so there's not just one religion, this narrow religion of believing in Jesus, like those foolish, unscientific, unloving fundamentalists believe. But there is a God who is full of love and welcomes all who call upon Him, whatever name they call Him by. And I wish I could say this doesn't happen in the church, but it does happen in the church that calls itself after Christ's name. You know, that's why Jesus here isn't addressing Thyatira. He's talking to the church in Thyatira. And what He says is valid then, it sadly is still valid now. Now you think, if this is happening, how can it be tolerated? Well, it's tolerated now, isn't it? We lose trust in God. We decide that we don't want to quite stand out so much from the crowd. We have friends or family members who disagree with us in fundamental ways, and we so love them and don't want to see them come under the burden of God's judgment, so we reconfigure their unbelief or their sins and make them somehow acceptable so we can comfort ourselves and console them that they're not in fact under God's judgment, but that they're pleasing to God even as they sin biblically against Him. What we would do today is some of what would have happened then. And there's simply the ancient appeal of sexual immorality. Certainly Cain knew about this, and not Cain, then one of his grandsons did, who took several wives to himself. Didn't take long for sexual immorality and the appeal of sex outside of the husband-wife, man-woman relationship to make its headway into the earth and among people's hearts. That hasn't changed at all. There's the pressure of social acceptance that we face as Christians today. And it's what the Thyatiran Christians face as well. I mentioned all the guilds. Bronze, clothiers, tanners, bakers, cobblers, weavers, pottery makers. Well, not that they were unions in our modern sense, but if you wanted to work in one of those fields, you had to join that guild. And you had to get approved by that guild. And your transactions were done through that guild. And part of that guild's strength was that they had a patron god that they would worship and they would pray to, that they would give consideration to. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a man who's knows how to make shoes and sandals really well, and you hear the gospel of Christ and you're converted by that gospel, you're faced with a choice. What do I do about my business? How do I maintain the contacts and the supplies that I need and ignore the worship that goes on when my business partners all get together to meet and they engage in worship of an idol, which often includes different types of sexual immorality, parties, orgies, and the like? You're faced with a real choice then. How far can I go? Or can I go at all? Or does it matter at all? What will my friends say if I stop showing up? What will they think of me if I stop using their God's name on my lips? Or if I start speaking about Jesus to them? What will they do when I stop going to their worship or stop working on the day that they're all working on because I have to be faithful to Jesus, because Jesus has done for me what their gods could never do? There's a lot of pressure involved in that. Pressure that we know today as well. It matters to us what our friends think of us, doesn't it? It should not matter. We should give it some thought and care, but it shouldn't be our ultimate concern. And ways to improve our business and our work And our labor and our employment ought to matter to us. But it shouldn't be our ultimate concern. But oftentimes it becomes that. Ways to keep our family together and peaceful ought to matter to us. But at what cost are we willing to do that sometimes? Does it compromise our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus? Are we willing to put up with things that we know better not to? Thyatira gave into that. And so too are we faced with that temptation. Also, one other thing, in verse 24, she's been teaching something called the secret things of Satan. Now, I don't think she calls them secret things of Satan. I think Jesus calls them the things of Satan. She's probably calling them secret things because we all like a secret, right? If any of us took someone else aside, can I tell you a secret? Most of us say, yeah, tell me, because it makes us feel special. We have information that no one else has, and we like that. And this is something that some religious teachers do. I have another way for you, because you're special. You can handle the truth. You can deal with this. Other people aren't there yet. They're not mature enough yet. They're not wise enough yet. But you are. So let me tell you this. It's a way of mysticism. A way of imagining or being taught that you can be closer to God by short-circuiting the rational process of your brain and moving away from what Scripture says. Moving away from the witness of the apostles. Moving away from the teaching of the Scriptures. Adding to it and focusing more on the emotive element and less on the rational. It's an early form of what would later be called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in broad terms, taught that God was pure spirit, and because he was pure spirit, he could have nothing to do with matter, because matter is evil. So how did things come about? Well, there were a series of emanations from this God. And I think it's 24 or 32. You see, the 24th or 32nd emanation from him is the one who created the matter that we see around us. And matter is evil. But because we're connected to God, it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, because it's all going to be dust anyway. What matters is that we live spiritually. And so all of a sudden you have this developing within the church, this idea of asceticism on the one hand, or license on the other. Because what matters is not what you do with your body, but what your intent and what your focus is on God. What she was saying could have been a precursor to that. The secret knowledge only for the elite. But remember what Christianity is. Among other things, it's open. Everything you need to know about Jesus, how to believe in him, what to believe in him, how to have hope in him, is given to you in the pages of this book. There's no other material that you need. There's no secret language you need to learn. There's no secret handshake. This isn't the Masons of the Shrine. We have 32 levels of involvement before you get to the real serious stuff. It's all there for you. It's simple. And it's open. Everyone is supposed to know these things. We start teaching them to our children. And we continue to teach them and to learn them ourselves as we get older. And you've had this experience that the older you get, the more you read the Scriptures, the more you find that you didn't know. You thought you had it down, but no, you didn't. You'd never seen that connection between these two passages before. It's not that it's secret or that it's hidden. It's just that it's bigger than you are. But it's available for everybody. No secrets in Christianity. It's hard to be a Christian, but it's simple to be a Christian. Confess your sins to Christ. Believe in his death on the cross. And you will be forgiven and have eternal life. Not complicated at all. Well, the grave error is there. And the error has been called out. What we're told in verse 21 is that this isn't the first time that Jezebel's been so marked out. Jesus says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Well, that would raise the question of how was the need to repent made known to her? One would be perhaps by her conscience. But over time, her conscience becomes so seared by her unbelief, by her corruption of the truth, her conscience was useless to her, except to commend her in the evil things that she was doing, believing they were righteous. She has elders who are overseeing her, and I think it's likely the elders spoke to her and said, Jezebel, or whatever her name was, these are not things that you ought to be teaching or doing. The apostles very clearly opposed to this, and we know Jesus, and he said these things were wrong. But she didn't listen to them. She didn't pay attention. And maybe because, well, somebody like this would have a tremendous amount of charisma, and she would have had followers in the church, maybe the elders were just simply incapable of dealing with her because she was smarter than them, more charismatic than they were, more powerful in some ways than they were. And so they weren't able to figure out, how do we deal with this woman? Well, Jesus has a way to deal with her. But if he's called her to repent before, remember then that you're seeing the forbearance and the mercy of Christ. Jesus comes with hard words for Thyatira, comes with hard words to us, but so that we repent. And you'll see that same call to repentance given to those who follow after her. But at some point, there comes a time when there's no more time to repent. Even in this life. Now, we don't know when that is for anyone else. We know that for everybody, the end of the time for repentance comes at death. There's no more time after that. But there are some people who are walking today, maybe a lot of people, who God has said, you're under judgment and there's no turning back for you. Don't let that be you. When you hear the gospel of Christ, believe it. Take it to heart. This is Jesus' word to you. To turn from unbelief, to turn from carelessness about the things of Christ, and embrace him, and embrace them, and believe in him. Because Jesus does desire to save. Isn't it why he came? To suffer and die for the sins of the world? Well, Jezebel is judged in verses 22 and 23. There's a harsh judgment. But remember this. These were letters to be written. I mean, this is a letter to be written and read to the congregation, all of these letters. This was not to be given to the session or to the elders and then reworked or re-edited for congregational consumption. Jesus is telling these elders, read this letter out loud. And so, if not by name, certainly by description, Jezebel would be identified. Now, isn't that a scary thought? To be the one to have to read this letter. To be the elders who are reading this letter. And realizing what it is that you're doing. Now, that's not the normal way sessions deal with sin. It would never be the first thing that you do. If there's sin in the congregation and the elders find out about it, the elders will go and meet with the person privately, talk with them one-on-one, long extended conversations perhaps, Bible study involved, pleading and prayer and working the matter out. But if the person being confronted does not repent of their sin, then the elders do need to go public. There needs to be a suspension. There needs to be an announcement that such and such person is not listening to the Lord. And if that person continues on in their obstinance in their sin, then that person is excommunicated. So there is the place for the public announcement. Jezebel has come to that place by her refusal to heed the warnings of Christ and of her conscience and of the elders, and now she's being called out before everybody. That would be a terrifying meeting to be at in some ways. Exhilarating, on the other hand, if you're one of the people who's been praying for this sin to be dealt with. She is called out and identified because nothing else has worked. For whatever reason, the elders have not been able to corral this woman and to bring her to her senses. So Jesus says, do this. And then he announces what she will suffer because of her sin. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. The word sick bed should actually be bed. Most Bible translations qualify that word bed in some way. I don't know that's necessary. We know what's going on. The bed that she's taken pleasure in, the bed that she's sinned upon, will be the bed that she suffers upon. The very thing that she has glory in is the very thing that will bring her down. Sin has consequences. And judgments for sins are oftentimes related to that sin. People who engage in sexual immorality pay a price for it. Maybe unwanted pregnancies. Maybe disease. The coldness of the heart, the closing down of the mind of the emotions toward others. Because we're not made for that kind of sexual relationship. God made us and designed us to be one-on-one with a husband or a wife, a person of the opposite sex, in covenantal union. When we break that, we begin to suffer, even though we will deny it. But when God comes in judgment, He throws off the restraint and says, have it, and have the consequences of it. In the Old Testament, when God was disciplining Israel, He used the images of women being sold into slavery and having their skirts or their clothes being lifted up to show their nakedness to all. A shameful, embarrassing thing. This is what's happening to Jezebel as a part of the judgment that God has brought upon her for her sin and for her refusal to repent and to turn from her sin. But not just her, because there are others who are with her. There are other women, there are other men who are caught up with this. They paid attention to her. And so they too will go through tribulation. Maybe a judgment unto death for the salvation of their souls. Maybe a judgment unto death for the sake of the church. Maybe a severe judgment so they will repent of their following after this woman and her compromise with the world and her departure from the teaching of Jesus and the Scriptures. Think of this. That's already happened in New Testament times. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God because they lied about money they had given to the church. They were right to sell the property. They were right to give to the church. They were wrong to tell the church they gave more than they did for the sake of their own name. Now, I always assumed that Ananias and Sapphira were rejected by God and were in hell because of what they had done. Some others I've read think otherwise, that perhaps they just had their lives taken from them and so were disciplined in that way into heaven. I don't know. Paul gives the example in 1 Corinthians 11 about some who have fallen asleep because they've not taken the Lord's Supper seriously. They've taken it carelessly. They've not looked at their relationships within the church and counted that as something to be taken into account when they come to the table. And so Paul says some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. And I think in that case, those are people who had sinned against God in the way they took the Lord's Supper, but had not lost their salvation. So God is capable of doing that then, and I think He's capable of doing it now. Lest we are sinning and think that God is not concerned about it, He is. Just because you haven't suffered the consequences of it yet, that you're aware of, doesn't mean that you won't. But that Jesus does this for the sake of His churches, for the sake of His people. Verse 24 tells us that in this way Christ will be made known to all the churches. All the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Jesus is the searcher of mind and heart. Remember the eyes, flames of fire? Jesus didn't need to entrust Himself to man, says John, because Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Before a word is on my lips, Lord God, You have known it. Jesus knows these things. And when He acts in discipline and judgment upon people, it's not just for their judgment alone. It's so that others can know that Jesus is to be believed in. His word is true and faithful. And that judgment is certain for those who sinned against God without repentance. The church will know that Jesus is the one who rewards according to one's works. And this is for all of us to acknowledge that the great work that we've been given to do is to believe in Jesus. Remember in John 6, the crowd asked Jesus, what work of God can we do? And Jesus says that you believe in the Son of Man. That is the work that saves us. Believing in Jesus. All other works may be useful for family life, may be useful for society, but they don't save us before God. The only work that we can offer up to God is the work that He does for us and within us. And that is believing in Jesus. Faith comes to us by grace from God. It's God who does that work in us. As He does that in us, we become aware of our sin. We become aware of our rebellion against God. And we cry out, God, save me. Jesus, save me. And Jesus comes and saves. Don't think for a minute that your tithing, that your good family life, that your love for your husband or children or wife will justify you before God. It doesn't. Because there's sin involved in all of that. The only work that you can have is the work of believing in Christ as the Son of God who died for your sins. And even that is a work that God does within you that just simply finds expression when you believe in Him. Hard words for Jezebel and those who follow after her, and serious, heavy words for the church that hears these things, that lives with her in their midst. But encouragement for the church comes after Jezebel is spoken to. There's no other burden, Jesus says, that I give to you. To the rest of you in Thyatira, do not hold this teaching. I don't lay on you any other burden. He says, continue doing what you're doing. You've been growing in faith and love and service and endurance. Keep doing that. As I said, Christianity is simple. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that you have to follow through to qualify for heaven. It's not a matter of like I knew in the Catholic Church, of saying rosaries and going to confession and saying penitential prayers, thinking that you're working your way out of purgatory by all of that. It's simply believing in Jesus and then giving evidence of that belief in a righteous life, growing in righteousness and holiness before Him. Remember what Jesus says in 1 John. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the proof of your love. That's the evidence that you know Him. And His commandments are not burdensome. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you actually agree with that? That His commandments are not burdensome. Look at the Ten Commandments. When you read through those things and you ponder them a little bit, do you think, yeah, these are... There's no burden involved here. You're not angry that God tells you to do this, that, or the other thing, or forbids you from doing this, that, or the other thing. No, there's a little bit of Jezebel heart in all of us. That we want to make it up on our own. That we want to go our own way. That we want to somehow put the blame on God for how hard life is. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. The Word says you can't do that. Because there's nothing about God's commandments given to us that are burdensome. The Word gives light. Psalm 19, and the part that we didn't sing, testifies to that. So does Psalm 119. The joy, the pleasure that we get from reading God's commandments, reading what His law is, and knowing that this is the way He wants us to live, in grace and in mercy. We're told to hold fast as well. Of course, we know what that means. To continue believing in Jesus to the very end. Despite what parents might say, what children might say, what friends might say, what employers might say, what the culture might say, what the government might say, believing in Jesus and knowing that He is the King, He is the one that you listen to above all else. Hold fast and stand apart when you need to. Don't go with the crowd. No need to be a lemming in all of this. No need to live for the approval of men. If you have the approval of Christ, that's all that you need. The one who endures is given authority over the nations. This is quoting almost verbatim from Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9. Jesus says, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Going back to Psalm 2, which we'll close with in a moment or two. This is the way that Christ reigns, with a rod of iron. And the shepherd has two staffs. The crook that he uses to pull the sheep out of trouble, but also the staff he uses to prod the sheep or smack the sheep when they get out of line. Part of the shepherd's work in ruling his people is saving us. Part of that work is disciplining us. And when Jesus speaks of himself in this way, he's signifying that there are those who will not be ruled. They will be judged and cast out. And not just by Jesus, but the church itself reigns with him. Now that's one reason why some people argue for a literal millennium. That how can the saints reign with Jesus if there's nobody to reign over that doesn't believe in Jesus? So there must be a time coming, they say, when the church will reign with Jesus over unbelieving nations. And I don't think that's the way to take it at all. You don't need to go to that extent. Remember that rule is the authority to rule, and that's the authority to judge. And when Jesus is ruling and judging, he has authority to pick up and to cast out, to give life and to take life. And what Jesus is saying here is that we hold fast to the end. If we go to the end of our days believing in Jesus, we will be with him and exercising that authority against the nations and against the peoples that have argued against Christ, that have rebelled against him. And we will see their destruction. If they will not come into the church, then we will be part, as we are part of calling them into the church. If they will not do that, then we will see the destruction of those nations and peoples by Christ and share in that judgment that Jesus gives to us to exercise. In that day of judgment, they are held accountable for their actions toward Christ and his people. And because we are with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, as Ephesians 2 says, we exercise that judgment. We're also told, says Jesus, that we will have the morning star. I will give him the morning star. And what does that mean? Well, you remember Balaam from last week? The guy who was trying so hard to prophesy against Israel for money, but every time he opened up his mouth, he gave a blessing instead. He prophesied in one of those reluctant prophecies, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the fort of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Balaam prophesies a star to come. And Jesus identifies himself as a star at the end of the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Simply put, the morning star is Jesus himself. And we receive him. I will give him the morning star. I will give him myself. What we have by remaining faithful to Christ is we're given Jesus. He gave himself for us, and he gives himself to us. This Jesus who, when you read through the last half of chapter 1, strikes John dead with fear almost, is the Jesus who rewards us for our faithfulness with giving himself to us. What need do we have to fear from Jezebel and the trade guilds, the unions and the protesters, and the culture, if we have Jesus himself, if we rule with him, if we have him by faith? Words to Thyatira end, and I'll close with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Give heed to the Spirit of God. Insofar as I've been right in what I've been saying, this is the Word of God to you. These are the Scriptures that God has written, that God has prepared, that God has preserved. The words that were true then are still true now. Listen. Hear. And act upon them by believing in Jesus and casting yourself upon him. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, these are some fearful letters that we receive from you, and we are, Lord, troubled by them because they testify against our own sin and the sins of our people, the sins of our culture, even the sins of our church. And they also remind us of the conflict that we're in. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be here with us to give us courage to believe the word that you give to us, to give us faith to believe the word that you give to us, to break our hearts wide open, Lord God, that we might confess our sins and find our salvation in you. Lord, this word that you give to us is for all, not just the adults, but for all, from the youngest child to the oldest person here. We ask, Lord Jesus, that this word would be impactful and imprinted upon every heart, every mind that has heard this. We pray these things, Jesus, that we might be saved by you from your judgment, and that we might glorify you through the work of your Spirit as we live waiting for that day when we see you in glory. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.